raise your hand at any time and let me know if you have any questions about what I'm presenting or what I'm sharing or anything like that. Now, the information I just shared with you is probably information that most of you didn't need. You didn't need to know that refreshments are allowed in this classroom. And you didn't need my help finding the restrooms. And you know that you're allowed to use your devices and take notes and all of that kind of stuff. You've been here all week long. You know the drill. You're professionals at the Bible lectures. You know this kind of thing. But if there was somebody who came into this class, somebody who came into this room and had not been participating all week, maybe somebody who had not ever been to a lectureship class, I wonder if they might have had some questions that would have been answered in that moment. How many of you flew for this trip to get here? You were on an airplane. What did they do after they closed the cockpit doors, or closed the doors to the plane? The stewardess and the other flight attendants, they stood in the aisle and they did what?
Demonstrate.
Yeah, they demonstrate. How many of you had heard it before? Probably 100% of you, right? Mm-hmm. Nearly everyone on your plane had heard that information 100 times, maybe more. They knew, they could have done the presentation themselves. They know how to inflate the vest. They know that the seat cushion doubles as a flotation device. They know the whole bit about if the masks fall from the ceiling, you got to help yourself and then help the people beside you and inflate your mask and breathe normally and all that kind of stuff. They know where the exits are. We can even do funny impressions of that kind of stuff. But have you ever flown with someone who was flying for the first time? Have you ever flown with an adult who was flying for the first time? Or do you remember when you flew for the first time? Because when you did, that presentation meant something different to you, right?
Yeah.
Because you had a little bit of nerves about what happens if we get out over the water and something goes wrong with these engines, right? What do I do in a case like that? What am I supposed to do if the cabin loses air pressure? I didn't even realize that was a possibility. And you start kind of, your imagination's running, you know, and you're thinking, I'm in an unfamiliar situation. I'm in an environment that I haven't been in before, and I'm not sure what to expect. I'm not sure what all's going to happen on this trip, and I'm really glad they're telling me all this information. Now, the rest of us that have flown a number of times, we get to the point we kind of ignore that because we know what to expect. And yet, it's so important that they share that information every time,
right?
Because there's somebody on the plane who needs to know. Somebody on the plane who's not yet comfortable and doesn't know what to expect. I want to tell you about a journey that we've been on at our church in Fort Worth, Texas, the church where I serve. It's called Heritage Church of Christ. And I want to tell you about the journey that we've been on there, because what we've been learning is that even though we have for years been a church that tried to be friendly to people as they came and visited, tried to be welcoming, tried to greet people, it's hard to come to our church and not be spoken to. You know, guests are going to get told hello and we're glad you're here and those kinds of things. But what we've learned is that there were still some questions out there about how to get up to speed when you're part of our church, when you come and participate with our church. There were some questions about, what am I supposed to do the first time I'm here? Or how do I get connected? Or how do I get involved? And what we discovered is we had put some hurdles in place for people that were first-time, second-time guests at our church. So our church ministry staff has a long history. I've been on staff there for 10 years, and for all of the years I've been in there, we've had a history of reading books together on a regular basis as a ministry staff, trying to sharpen each other, trying to think about next steps in ministry and think about how to do our work better. And so the common theme is that every time we read a book, as we come back together to discuss that book, some of us are really high on the book we read that month, and some of us kind of say, that was so-so, you know, and you've had those kinds of discussions. But in October, between October and November of 2012, we read a book that for the first time that I could remember, we all came to the table and we were cut to the heart by this book. Everyone, all eight of us on our ministry staff said, we have to do something about what we have just read. Okay, now the book is called Deep and Wide. It's by Andy Stanley. He's the pastor of North Point Community Church in Atlanta, or Alpharetta, Georgia, up on the north side of Atlanta. We read this book, and when we came back to the table, usually the books take us 30 minutes to discuss. This book took us all day. Okay, and we learned a lot from this book, and there are a lot of things, strategic and practical things in this book that were helpful to us. But I want to tell you first that what this book did for us, most importantly, was it helped us to refocus, helped us to take another look at two key passages of Scripture. And I want us to take a look at those real quickly. One of them is in Acts chapter 15. It's a story about the Jerusalem Council. You remember this story. The second one is in Luke chapter 15 and the stories of Jesus talking about lost things. Okay, so Acts chapter 15. You'll remember that what's happening here is that there are people who are coming to Christ, people who are finding their way into belief. Welcome, come on in. People that are finding their way into relationship with God in Antioch, but they are also hearing a message from some Jewish believers that are saying, you haven't quite arrived quite yet. There are some more steps for you. There's a surgical procedure that some of you are going to have to go through here. And also, you're going to have to change all of the history you have and start being obedient to these rules, these laws that we have always lived by. And so, Acts chapter 15, this group in Antioch is kind of saying, we've got some questions about this. And they pick Paul and Barnabas and ask them, would you go to Jerusalem for us? And let's get a little better answer. Okay. And so, verse 5, it says, some of the believers, when Paul and Barnabas got there, some of the believers, even in Jerusalem, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. Okay, so we've got an elders meeting going on. And it says, after much discussion, can you believe it? There's a lot of discussion. Imagine what this discussion was like when these guys are trying to figure out what they're going to send back, what piece of instruction or advice they're going to send back. And they've got all kinds of opinions. They've got all kinds of background. They've got all kinds of preferences on these issues. And yet they're trying to think back to, well, what example do we have from what Jesus would do? What interactions did he have with Gentiles? And what did he require of them? Well, there was the Samaritan woman. He certainly didn't require circumcision there. So we're thinking back to, okay, the centurion. Okay. What did he say to him? Commended him on his faith and said, go and continue to live in this faith. This was the instruction that he gave to the centurion. And that was about it. So Acts chapter 15, Peter stands up. And he's going to give a little address here. And as he talks about his experience, what God has instructed him in relation to the Gentiles and their conversion, I want you to listen specifically for what he says God does. Listen for the pieces of the active words and the active phrases about God's action here in this passage. It says, Peter got up and addressed them and said, brothers, you know that some time ago, here's one of them, God made a choice among you. Okay, God did something. God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed. So here's another action. God showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. For he purified their hearts by faith. You're hearing all this action about things that God is doing among the Gentiles. Peter says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as we are. Just as Christ has made us. It says the whole assembly became silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. And what are Barnabas and Paul talking about? They're talking about what God's doing. It says they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders that God had done. So again, we're talking about the action, what God is making happen. He's talking about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James, brother of Jesus, spoke up and said, brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened. God did the action. God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. Now he's going to quote from Amos here, and guess what? God's active in the passage from Amos 2. Okay, here's what it says. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Talking about God here. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. Okay, so he's quoting Amos, but God's at work, even in the prophecy. It's talking about what God's going to do. Verse 19, James picks back up. He said, it is my judgment, therefore, it is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, this is the verse that captured our attention. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for those Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay, now the beauty of this entire passage, the beauty of Peter's speech, the beauty of what James had to say, the beauty of the passage from Amos is that in all of these lives, God's working. God's doing something. God is drawing people to himself. And James recognizes that that's what's happening. He hears it from Peter. He hears about it from Paul and Barnabas. He's recognizing it in the prophecy from Amos. And he says, guess what? It's happening. God's doing exactly what he said he would do. Now, brothers, we got to be real careful here because there's a chance that we're about to start putting up some roadblocks on the path that these people are walking to God. There's a chance that we're about to create some friction that's going to make it more difficult for these Gentiles to go where God is leading them to go. And so we need to be real careful. Let's not make it hard for them to turn to God. Here's what he says. Instead, verse 20, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so you know the rest of the story. They wrote that letter, and they said, stay away from food sacrificed to idols, and avoid sexual immorality, and it'll go pretty well with you from there. That was all the instruction they gave. Kind of said, we love you from here. Best of luck, you know, and go on following Jesus that way. And that was all. But the important part that captured our attention was this concept of not making it difficult for those who are turning to God. Then we were also reminded of the passages, the stories from Luke chapter 15. You remember the stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. These stories that talk about how much God pursues that which is lost from him. But there was another verse in there that absolutely captured our attention. And it was at the end of the story of the lost sheep where it reminds us that, according to Jesus, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over what? Do you remember? Than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent, it says. Now that math doesn't work very well, does it? More rejoicing over one who's found than over the 99 who were not lost. Okay? We were pretty excited about our church. We were pretty excited feeling like we had a good thing going at our church in Fort Worth. We had a lot of good church people that were meeting together. Good worship that was going on. Good ministries, good programs. But what we were discovering was we weren't making a big enough deal about that one lost sheep. We weren't making as big a deal over that one lost sheep as God wanted to make over that one lost sheep. And so, thankfully, this book came into our lives and we decided we've got to figure out some new ways to avoid putting up hurdles. Okay? Now, if you read the book from Andy Stanley, he will tell you, and this is not meant to be offensive to any church planters in the room, but he said, I did the easy thing by planting a new church. He said, I decided that instead of trying to change an established church or remove hurdles in an established church, I just started a new one so that I tried not to put up any hurdles from the beginning. Okay, that's what he says that he did, but we were in a different context. We at our church in Fort Worth, we wanted to try to retune, refocus our church and say, could we be about removing hurdles for those who find themselves among our fellowship on their journey with God? See, we're remembering that God's calling these people to Him. He's doing the work. He's already involved in their story, and yet somehow in their story, they're ending up among our church family. They're ending up getting to hear, maybe for the first time, maybe as part of the steps in their faith walk, they're hearing these gospel messages among our church family, and we want to make sure that we're not slowing down the progress, that we're not hindering the progress of their journey with God. And so we had some real questions to answer. So I want to tell you just a little bit about the process that we went through at Heritage. First thing we did, I told you, is that our church staff read this book. We were moved by this book in a way we had not been moved by another book for a long time. And we'd read quite a few. By the time we read this one, I bet I had been involved with reading 50 books with our church staff, and none of them had changed us like this. So when we went to our shepherds at our church and said, guys, we need you to read this, they knew that something was different. Because they knew our habit of reading books together on a regular basis. We said, we need you to read this. We are going to host some discussion meetings, some opportunities for us as a group to go through this book. And what we found was our shepherds were cut to the heart by this book as well. We realized we were not making any meaningful effort to be receptive, to be engaging for those who did not have a church background or a church connection. We were trying to be welcoming, but we weren't doing enough to be engaging with people. And we're in a fast-growing area. We're in a church where we've got visitors whether we like it or not. And what that meant was we were having people that were coming to us and they were either confused or they had a misunderstanding of something or they had a stress, something that didn't work for them. And in many cases, they didn't come back. We wanted to change that. So we had our shepherds go through this book. We started doing it. We had 4 or 5 weeks of discussion with them. Then after that, we asked our entire church staff. Our ministry staff had already gone through it, but we asked our administrative assistants and our preschool directors and our custodial staff and our facilities manager. We asked everybody that meets in offices at our building to read through this book, and we started hosting a lunch meeting once a week for about 6 weeks to go through this book with everybody on our team. And everybody on our team saw how they fit in to being able to help make this more of a reality. Then we took a similar step and asked our entire church to consider reading this. Now, at the end of all of that, we didn't get full participation, but we ended up having over 300 people from our church that read this book, participated in discussion, meeting group meetings where we went through some discussion questions together. What it was doing for us was giving us an opportunity to start getting on the same page and to start asking the questions. What would the hurdles be for someone who shows up here at our church? If someone came to Heritage and they didn't have a church background, they don't know about the history, they don't know what restoration movement means. In fact, they don't know what New Testament means. And so what if they show up at our church and they're just feeling a call that they need to have some spirituality in their life? What's their experience like? What hurdles do they have to overcome? And it was fascinating to hear from our own members about what things that they already knew. You would find out about a story about, well, when my parents were here, when my parents came in from out of town to visit, they had some questions about this. Or when my brother-in-law showed up, he was very confused by this. Sometimes we would be able to say, hear people say, you know, I thought about inviting my neighbors to come to church, but I've always been a little bit concerned that they wouldn't understand this, or that this might kind of be confusing to them or kind of a turnoff for them. And those were really, really interesting conversations for us to have. We were hearing about some baggage that maybe the name of our church carried for a few people. We were hearing about different assumptions and stereotypes that people had about our churches and other churches in our community and church in general. And we were hearing these stories and thinking, yeah, these are roadblocks. These are the kinds of things, these are the kind of hurdles that people would have to really face and wrestle with and deal with to find a way to get around if they were going to engage with our church. And so we started asking these questions, started having these discussions, and at the same time we started preaching from Luke 15, from Acts 15, the story we just read. We started preaching 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's plea to make changes in his own ministry strategy that he might win more. To the Jews, I became like the Jews so that I could win more. You remember this passage. We're preaching through all of these passages, and our entire church is starting to ask these questions. And then at the end of that process, we said, okay, we're going to just ask, what if? All right, we want you to give us some feedback. We talked about Acts chapter 6, and when they reached the point where they found a problem they just hadn't dealt with before. This whole thing about feeding the Grecian widows, and there was no instruction about what do you do when Grecian widows are hungry, you know. So instead of going back to history and finding the answer, they had to rely on the community of faith to come up with an answer together. They had to rely on the Spirit to give them some direction on how to do that. We said, this is what we want to do. We're going to ask the entire congregation, what are the hurdles that unchurched people would face when they come and participate with our family, and what should we consider doing about those things? It led us to on this journey to begin trying to remove a few roadblocks. And I want to tell you about a few of those today in some categories. Okay, any questions so far? Doing good? Okay. First category I want to talk to you about that we've begun to try to make some changes in, it's a broad one, in the area of communication and just the way that we talk and the things that we talk about. Okay. When we first started this class, you heard me do this welcome and this intro with about the refreshments and where the restrooms are and things like that. If you come to Heritage, a welcome like that is going to be part of every service. We're going to talk about how long we're going to be in the service. Okay, this was groundbreaking information for us, but one of the things we learned from North Point is that especially if you're a guy in the audience, if you show up and an event starts and you don't know how long am I going to be here, that's going to be the first thing you're thinking about the entire time. When are we going to get out of here? You know. And so what we try to do, and we stole this from North Point strategy, and there are some other things like that. What we try to do is answer that question right off the bat so that people aren't preoccupied with that
during the whole meeting. We're going to be together for an hour and 5 minutes this morning. I'll say that from the stage. I'm going to introduce myself while we're together. We're going to talk about, listen, everything we're going to do in this service today, you're invited to participate in. We're going to read Scripture together. We're going to pray together. We're going to sing together. The words are going to be up here on the screens, and you are invited to sing with us. That's part of what we're doing today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper or the communion together, and when we do that, you're invited to participate with us. I'm trying to make it very, very clear to everyone in the room that not only giving them an idea of what's coming, but giving them an idea that says, this is for you to participate in. You are not excluded from these activities. We're trying to answer those questions early on in the service. Now, speaking of communion, as you can imagine, there's a little bit of confusion about that. Anybody ever participated in communion, maybe in a church tradition outside your own, and the routine was a little different? You ever participated? My wife talks about participating in a church somewhere where everybody would take the elements and then would wait until everyone in the room had a wall. We don't do that typically in our church, okay? So at the beginning of our communion service, every week, and I'm telling you, 99% of the people in the room don't need this. They already know this information. But our worship minister is going to stop, and he's going to say, okay, this is what we're doing during the Lord's Supper. We're remembering Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And we're going to pass around some trays, and they're going to have little bitty pieces of bread in them. And all you have to do is just take one and eat it and pass the tray to the next person, and we're remembering the body of Christ when we do that. Okay, now he's going to say that in every service. It takes 20 seconds, but it's important because there's somebody in the room who doesn't know that. Somebody in the room who doesn't know what they're supposed to do, and they may have some anxiety about it. They may have a little bit of stress about what am I supposed to do so that I don't look funny or so that I don't mess up anything that's going on in here. What do I do so that I can get the benefit that everybody else is getting out of this experience? And we're trying to answer that question. And then the next one, okay, we're going to pass around a tray that has little bitty cups of grape juice. It just sounds funny to say it that way, but that's how we say it. It has little cups of grape juice in it. When the tray comes to you, take one of the cups, drink it, put the cup back. That's important, right? You've been in a church where you didn't know what to do with the cup, right? Put the cup back in the tray and share it with the next person. We're remembering the blood of Jesus that was sacrificed for us. We're trying to make that so very clear for anyone in the room who doesn't know what to expect, okay? We're talking about our language. We're talking about being intentional about what we communicate. Then we do something similar before we take our offering. In our service, I'm going to get up there. Somebody's going to get up there and talk about why we take this offering. And it's usually this will change a little every week, but we'll talk about why this is important, why it's part of our worship, why we do it every week, why we're doing it right now at this point in the service, because we feel like this is an important part of putting God first. Okay, so we're going to make that very clear. And then it comes time for the sermon in our context. Okay? Now, the sermon is chock full of moments when we assume things that the audience is going to already know, and there's people in the audience who do not know what we're talking about. Okay? So let me give you just a few examples of some of the things that I might say when I'm preaching at my home congregation in Fort Worth. Okay? A couple of months ago, I was preaching a sermon out of 1 John. And when I got to the portion in the sermon where I was going to ask people in the audience to turn in their Bibles or to open their app on their phone and find 1 John, I said, now, you may not be familiar with where to find 1 John. And I want to tell you, there's 4 books in the Bible named John. Okay? That's confusing, isn't it? So if you use your, and I'm going to say this, I'm going to say, you can use your table of contents, and we are looking for the book called John that has a number 1 in front of it. Okay? Sounds really simplistic. You don't need to know that. The folks in my church who have been Christians for 60 years, none of them needed me to say that. And the first couple of times I said it, it was kind of like, okay, you know, what's he doing? But the reminder that we're constantly trying to tell ourselves, remind each other of, is that there's somebody in the room Who doesn't know that? Somebody in the room who's really glad I said that because it helped them feel like they weren't the outsiders. You see, the thing is, it doesn't do any good to say everyone's invited to the party if there's a secret handshake when they get there. Okay? It just, I mean, that doesn't help. That just makes them feel excluded. Have you ever had that experience where you bought a ticket for a flight and then you showed up and the flight was overbooked and you didn't have a seat? They weren't ready for you. You bought a ticket, you packed, you told everybody goodbye, you shared with all your friends where you were going, you got your camera batteries charged, you were ready to go, and then you got there and they didn't have a seat for you because they weren't ready for you. They hadn't prepared for you. And the message we're trying to communicate is we were ready for you who made a first-time visit, who had the courage to show up in a place where maybe you didn't know anybody, who had the courage to show up and participate with our service today, knowing that there were going to be some things that might be unusual for you or strange for you or new to you. You had the courage to do that, and we were ready for you. There will be moments in my message, moments in my sermon where I'll stop and say, now, if you're not a believer, if you're not yet haven't made a decision about being a Jesus follower yet, that's all right. I want you to listen to this text anyway. And see about how this might apply to your life. Because my promise to you is that if you'd apply this to your life, you'd benefit anyway, whether you're a follower of Jesus yet or not. We're trying to acknowledge that there are people in the room who haven't yet made that commitment. They're not on board with everything we're saying. They're not sure if this book that I'm reading out of is inspired, you know, by God. They don't know that. They haven't decided that yet for themselves. And we're trying to say, you know what? That's all right. We were ready for you to be here, and we're glad you're here. We're glad you're a part of what we're doing today. We're trying to remove clumsy language from the way that we speak, trying to remove terminology that would be confusing for people who don't have a church background or a background having read Scripture very much in their lives. And there's lots of terminology, we've joked about it before, things like guide, guard, and direct us and stuff like that, that means something to those of us that have been part of church for decades, but may not mean something or might be archaic to someone who comes in off the street. We're trying to be intentional about removing that kind of language from some of our practice. Another thing we're doing, and I'm going to plug in my iPad here because I want to show you, but another thing we're doing, and we have stolen this strategy from other churches that we've seen do this well, but we are intentionally creating testimony videos surrounding our baptisms. If we know that a baptism is going to happen ahead of time, in one of our services, we will do our best to have the person who's going to be baptized create a testimony video that shares a little bit of their story. Okay? Any idea why that might be helpful for the unchurched people in the room? Why is that meaningful for them?
They can't hear what they're saying.
They can hear what they're saying. Yeah, that's exactly right.
To encourage them.
It encourages them. It means a lot, for one thing, just to hear the story, okay? If you've never seen a baptism before, I mean, we have kids that will walk into our church building and they'll say, why is there a swimming pool in here? Why is there a hot tub? You know? They don't know what that's for. There's people that don't have a church background that have no idea why we dump people in the water, okay? And so part of the reason, it's a great opportunity to share their story, but part of the reason we really want to have these videos shown in our service is because it puts some handles on what's about to happen. It helps someone in the audience who doesn't know what baptism is about understand why this person, or what's going on in the life of this person that has made them decide to take this next step. And so it'll be a video of someone saying, here's what's happened in my life. Here's how some Christians have engaged with me and helped me to find my place in this story. And that's what has led me to this moment where I have decided to be baptized. I want to show you a short one real quick, and hopefully this will play for us real easy. This one's about a minute and 45 seconds long. Which is about the ideal length for these. But we would play this in our service right before
the baptism happens.
My name is Veronica Smith, and I am 33 years old. I am a mother of three kids. I had all three of my kids by the time I was age 21. I practically raised my kids, my oldest being 7, from now by myself up until the time that I met Jason. I knew that God was watching over me during all the times that I had to go through with their dad. After leaving and getting on my own and going to school and getting my degree, I know that my kids are better off. I met Jason about 3 years after that. Jason has been the best thing that has ever came to me besides my kids, and I thank God every day for bringing me the man that he is. I went to dinner with my cousins, Chris and Chrissy De Leon, and they told me about this awesome church that they had came to, which was Heritage, and they told me to just come with them and try it out, and they knew I was looking for something that my family could come to and be accepted no matter what. It was great. It was just like I knew I was where I needed to be. I came to this decision to be baptized during the All-In series that Brock awesomely delivered. By that third series I was in, I went home and I cried and I just told Jason I was ready. Thank you to Chris and Chrissy and Jason and to my kids for always being there no matter what. I am excited today to be baptized and share this moment with everyone. I love Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior.
Can you see why that would be helpful to someone who didn't have a context to know what baptism was all about? Because for us to just say, hey, we're going to have a baptism now. Veronica, do you believe Jesus is the Lord? Okay, great. You know, here we go. We've done that a lot. But this, you feel like you know a little bit about what's going on in her life now. You know a little bit about what she went through that brought her to this moment where she said, I'm ready. I'm ready because of what I've learned, because of what I've been taught, because of what people have done as they've engaged in my life. I'm ready to take a next step. And you heard her testimony, and we told her, we said, this is going to be one of your greatest opportunities to share with a bunch of people about what God's been doing in your life. And she was eager to come and have that take because she wanted to be able to share, to brag on what God has been doing. Okay, so these are all communication issues that I've been talking about, what we talk about in the welcome and the communion and the offering and the sermon and how we intro the baptisms, things like that. We also thought about our facility and what it's like to be a guest who comes and arrives at our facility for the first time, and they walk in the front doors and everybody looks like they know where they're going, but you kind of feel like, oh, I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to do. And so some of the things we've done is changed signage. We've changed, you know, created some very clear signage for where guest parking happens. And then guess what? Whenever they walk into guest parking, there's someone there waiting at that door to receive them as they come in. All of our leadership team is going to be wearing a name badge, not unlike this, but on the back of the name badge is going to be a map of our floor plan of our building so that we can help anybody that needs some help find where they need to go in our facility. And that's really important for us. We've done things to really make our children's ministry area be very welcoming and inviting and engaging for children, but also for their parents, so that parents can come drop the kids off and feel like these people are going to take ministry to my kids very seriously. And I can feel comfortable going into the worship service and not having to worry about my kids because they've taken the security seriously. They've taken the curriculum seriously. They've got a plan. This is not something that they just grabbed some warm bodies and said, hey, we need people to take care of kids. Okay? We've tried to communicate even with the visual of what that part of our building looks like to say, we're going to take good care of your kids. You don't have to worry about that when you go into the worship service, okay? We spend time walking around our facility on a regular basis and just saying, hey,
what would it communicate to a visitor as they walked through our building? If they came and saw this area that has some rust on it, or this area that, you know, really hasn't been cleaned in a long time, what does that say to the folks who, now, you know, you can get a little nitpicky about some of that stuff, but the general question is, what are we communicating to these people as they come through our facility? Some of the other things we've done is we started to ask questions. We started to ask some of our teenagers, have you ever thought about bringing a friend to church? And if so, what did you think they would experience? And what did it worry you at all? What did you worry about that they might not like when they came? We started to do some guest surveys. We've invited people, as we invite people to participate in our services, if we know it's going to be the first time they're going to come, we would say, would you be willing to just give us some objective feedback after you come about what your experience was like? We've even had secret shoppers that have come in and have just pretended to be guests, people that didn't know anyone at our church, and we've asked them to come up with a very thorough report. I can share some of the findings from that with you after class if you're interested in seeing some of that. But to come in and say, this is what it was like from top to bottom, my guest experience when I came and participated in your church. This is what it felt like for me, and these are some of the things you might think about for others. We've had to look at our website, look at everything that we do to make sure that those who are trying to engage with our church for the first time find an easy path to not only connect, but to become engaged with what's going on in our ministry. And I want to tell you that the incredible thing for us has been that as we started to make some of these changes, I will tell you the most important thing beyond communication or facilities or anything else like that, the most important thing for us has been changing our hearts to care more about people who don't know God yet. That's what all the discussion groups, that's what the reading the book, that's what all that kind of stuff was about changing our hearts to pay attention more, to care more about unchurched people. And I will tell you this, and this is factual, is that when we started this journey of changing our hearts, God started bringing more unchurched people to us than we had ever seen before. Without a change in our ministry strategy, it's not like we got a, you know, billboard or did something new to start advertising that our church was there. People just started coming. And I'm telling you, God brought them because we decided we wanted to try to be ready for them. Okay, we started a ministry where we were passing out bottles of water to people, just joggers on the sidewalk out in front of our church building. First day we did it, my mother-in-law was working the thing, handed a bottle of water to a jogger, didn't even have a conversation other than just thank you. You know, it's not a high-pressure deal. Handed her a bottle of water. I met her at church that Sunday. This lady comes to church. I said, tell me how you found our church. Tell me how you ended up here. She said, well, we've lived in this neighborhood about two blocks away for 6 years. We've never been a part of a church, but on Sunday, somebody handed me a bottle of water, and I just thought, we ought to go try that out. I'm telling you, that's God doing something, because he's drawing these people to himself. In the last year and a half, we've had 74 families place membership at our church. Most of these people are not coming from some other church in town. You know, some of them have moved in from out of town. Maybe they were part of a church elsewhere. But most of these families are families that were not connected with the church before. This year, we've baptized 9 adults, which is huge for our church. That's a big deal for us. We baptized some teenagers and stuff like that too, and I think that's fantastic. But for me, adult baptism is a big metric. I think that's a really, really important thing to be looking at. To have 9 adults who have found their way into a next step connection with Jesus, that's a big deal for us. We've got more. We have begun to evaluate ministry. We've begun to start ministry based on this question: how could we help people have an easier on-ramp into our church and into connection with Jesus? It's led us to start more community-focused ministries
But I'm telling you, the most important thing that we did as we tried to change our hearts was just start to ask ourselves this question: what are the barriers for someone to come to Christ as they engage with our church family? This is a question you can ask. You can start to ask in your church, what are the hurdles that a new person would have to overcome if they were going to get up to speed, if they were going to get connected with what we're doing here, trying to honor God? All right. There's one last thing I want to wrap up with, okay? And the funny part is, this is from this book, okay? But it's in the epilogue or the appendix at the end, and there's a lot of people that have read this book who missed the best thing in here. It's called The Parable of the Credit Card, okay? Some of you have read this, and I'm going to read it to you real quick, but this is Andy Stanley. He says, suppose you had 7 credit cards in your purse or wallet and you lost one. Wouldn't you leave the 6 and go search for the missing one until you found it? I lost a credit card recently and I never once pulled out the one I hadn't lost to obsess over it. I felt no urgency about my unlost credit card. I didn't call a single person to say I still had my American Express. But I did start calling around to see if anyone had seen my lost MasterCard. When you lose something important, you obsess over that. You get preoccupied with it. It's pretty much all you think about. Remember the last time you couldn't find your cell phone? Remember the embarrassing, ashamed to admit it, I'm such an American panic that started to filter past your common sense? You took no comfort at all in the other unlost electronic gadgets lying around your house, did you? You were on a mission. Why? You lost something important. Now, what does your church obsess over? What is your church preoccupied with? Churches for church people obsess over the most frivolous, inconsequential things. It's why you dread board meetings and elder meetings and committee meetings. You rarely talk about anything important. You're managing found people. I know you care about unfound people in your heart, but do you care in your schedule, your programming, your preaching style, or your budget? Do you know how much difference the care you feel in your heart makes in the life of someone far from God? None. No difference. Your dad loved you in his heart, but it was the love in his schedule that made the difference, wasn't it? Do you really want to spend the rest of your ministry years feeling something you don't do anything about? I hope not. You know what I did when I finally retrieved my lost credit card? I called my wife and said, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost credit card." I don't have to tell you how Jesus wrapped up each of his 3 parables about lost things. We've covered that already. You know what he said. You've taught it. In fact, you're thinking about using this credit card illustration in a message right now, aren't you? Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over newly found people than people who haven't been lost for a long time. Would you like to know why there's not all that much rejoicing in your church? It's a church full of found people. Come on. Do you really want to spend your life managing what was lost to the neglect of what's still lost? So regarding my credit card illustration, you have my permission to use it, but under one bold condition. At the end of the message, you have to tell your church that starting immediately, you're going to evaluate everything your church does and every dollar it spends with the one lost person in mind, rather than the found 99. Then you have to sit down with your influencers and create a transition plan, and if you aren't willing to do that, then you have to get your own illustration. That parable worked on us. That parable got to us. And that parable led us to start taking steps to think about the one lost sheep rather than the found 99. And I hope it will be encouraging to you as you try to seek out the lost in your community too. I want to thank you for joining me for our class, and I'll be up here and happy to answer any questions about specifics about what we've been doing at Heritage after the conference.